in a minute, we'll be in the Corinthian epistle. But this is the missionary journey of Paul and what happened in the city of Corinth when he was there. First of all, you'll see there was a foundation. Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And there he was in Corinth and so on, and you look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, what happened when he first went there, he reasoned them with out of the scriptures and testified that Jesus was Christ. That's verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ or Messiah. Well, eventually this happened. If somebody would read verse 8, please. And there's your foundation. They heard the word about Jesus, and they believed and were baptized. Baptism is the public symbol, the confession of what you believed in your heart, and God really wants it immediately. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Now, baptism does not save anybody, but baptism is that public confession that I meant what I said in my heart. It's like a wedding ring. My wife gave me this wedding ring after I said I do. She didn't say, I'll give it to you if you say I do. First I said I do, and then it was a public confession, a public display that I identified with her in marriage. And in the Bible, the longest delay of baptism you'll see in the Word of God is 3 days, and that was the Apostle Paul, and that's because everybody was afraid of baptism. They thought baptize him. They wasn't sure he was for real, and he was blind and a few other things. But it's an immediate thing. Just like when a baby is born, my youngest daughter, intentionally, we had her at home. The first thing we did after she was born was give her a bath. And so baptism is that identification, and they believed and were baptized. A foundation was laid, the gospel, and they believed. And then you go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you'll see he reminds them what happened when he was with them that first time. And here's what he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I wasn't interested in anything else. It was Christ crucified. What happened at the cross for us and in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see the foundation always must be laid first. And God's church and his local assembly is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that is him crucified, the blood. And it doesn't matter what else the church does right, if it's not built on this foundation, it is not the church of God. This must come first, the blood, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But once that happens, as we mentioned to you last night in Corinthians, he says, do take heed how you build thereupon. God has a sanctuary. This world has rejected him, and God inhabits the body of his believers in the local assemblies. And he cares what happens because it represents him, and it's to make him feel comfortable would be a word, but comfortable in the sense that he is holy. He should be at home there. And so we're going to occupy our thoughts this morning with the building structure that is to be on the foundation known as the Church of God. Now, as we look at that briefly, just a quick overview of the Corinthian epistle. Go to chapter 1, please. First Corinthians 1, to see who it was written to, you look at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both there and ours. Now this is written to a local church, a congregation, an assembly, a building, if you will, not a physical building, but God's spiritual building. And notice they're on the foundation because they call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now in this epistle, it was really written by Paul to at least answer four major questions they had written him about. Remember, he saw many of them saved, the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized, and then he had to go away. And they're new Christians, and the church has started, and some controversy comes up, and some questions. They don't know all the answers, so they write Paul a letter, and they say, now, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? So he writes them back a letter called 1 Corinthians to instruct them and help answer their questions. Now, there's at least four questions they ask him. And I'll show you how you can see that. And as he answers them, he begins to answer them in chapter 7. For a minute, if you'd go to chapter 7, please. He says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Now concerning the things you wrote unto me. Now he gets, after six chapters, he gets to what they wrote to him about, and he starts the first one with that little phrase, now. Now concerning. And the first thing they had written him about was the things with unmarried people and single people and married people. Should you be single if you're a Christian, or is it right to get married? And if you are married, should you stick with your wife? And if your wife or husband is unbelieving, should you stick with them? And if you've lost a spouse through death or something, is it all right to remarry, et cetera, et cetera? And he answers those questions saying, marriage is fine if you're called to it, but if you're not called to it, it's really a higher way not to be married, and nobody needs to put you on a guilt trip. And then he goes on to show the sanctity of marriage. A husband's never to leave a wife, and a wife's never to leave a husband. And if she does, and she can't bear under the circumstances, she's to remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. And the only liberty she can remarry in the Word of God would be if her husband dies. And that's brought out at the end of the chapter. And he deals with issues like that. They wrote him questions concerning that. And then you get to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And you'll see a familiar phrase. They had written him about some other things. Verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols. You see, they had written concerning idols, now as touching. Now let me touch on the other subjects you wrote about. And they had questions, you know, we're saved now, but, you know, down at the marketplace, that meat they sell, unlike today over at Publix or wherever, it's different today, that meat maybe 30 minutes before was over at the idol being sacrificed to Zeus. And now that the sacrifice is over, they don't want to lose the profit, they bring it over to the temple, to the market square, and there they hang it. Should we eat that? It was dedicated to a false god. Is it unchristian to eat it? Well, there's many things we wonder if it's unchristian or how it will affect people. He goes on to write and tell them that it really isn't anything. The idol's nothing, the piece of meat's nothing, and you have perfect liberty to eat it if it doesn't hurt someone else's weaker conscience. But if somebody really thinks, man, that's pagan, that meat has become paganized, by, you know, I eat it and I might become a pagan, or it might look bad, and I really just think it would hurt God. Well, he says, even though you have this liberty, if it hurts your brother, 1 Corinthians 8:13, I'll do something in love, he says, I'll give up my rights so you're not hurt. If meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And he takes the higher road of love, not standing for my rights, but what will help you. And if you're weak in that area, no big deal. I can forgo a steak sandwich and get along fine with cucumbers and to see you grow. Because you growing is more important than my bodily needs. That's the attitude of Christian love, giving up your rights to help others. And so he addresses things like that. And when he gets to chapter 10, he'll say, you know, all things indeed are lawful, but they're not all expedient. He says, maybe you can't call it sin, but the question to ask, not just is it sin, but you need to ask another question. Will it help reach the goal of glorifying God and helping believers grow? And he says, sometimes it doesn't reach that goal, does it? And that's why you wouldn't want to do it. And so he addresses a question like that. And then you get to chapter 12. They had another question. In between there, he will throw in some freebies, as we would say, things they didn't write about, such as the Lord's Supper and the correct order of men and women, and the head covering and lack of head covering for the man, and he'll reinforce them in some of those things also. But then he goes back to the question here in verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, now concerning, there's that little phrase there, now touching or now concerning. They had written him about something else. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And by the way, whenever the Apostle Paul in his writings used that term, I would not have you ignorant. He was very, very polite. They were ignorant, and that's why he said that. In other words, they didn't know, but he didn't say, you ignorant fools. He just said, I would not have you ignorant to stay in that state. And so he says, I would not have you ignorant. They had questions about spiritual gifts. Does everybody have the same gift? And if you have a gift, how do you use it in the assembly meeting? And he goes on to give them the commandments of the Lord that not everyone gets the same gifts. And to tell Christians they must have a certain gift is putting them on a burden God never put them on. And it's taking God's sovereignty away. For verse 11 says, look what verse 11 says of chapter 12. All these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. The Spirit makes the choice through God who will get what, and not man. And we have to let the Spirit not put him in a box, but let him decide who gets what, and not say, you must have that. And he gives an instruction in the order and how love controls the gifts, and the order in the assembly meeting, one at a time, and the women are to be silent because of God's order and headship, although there's time outside the assembly meeting, there's liberty. And he goes into things like that and calls them the commandments of the Lord. And then in chapter 15, he corrects the error of some saying there was no resurrection. And then in chapter 16, he answers their last question. And you go to verse 1. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning, there's that little phrase again, now touching, now concerning. They had asked about something else. Now concerning the collection of the saints. They had asked him, there were some poor people down in Jerusalem that needed some funds and material aid, and the Corinthian church wanted to be involved voluntarily, and they wanted to know how to go about it. He says, now you wrote me how to get this money raised. And he goes on to tell them that you're really not going to raise it. It's really not a gimmick. He says, in fact, I don't want any collections when I get there. The house of God is not a place to solicit money. Look what he goes on if he gives them instructions. And he gave it to the other churches too. Such as verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, you see, that's when they met together, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Does anybody have a different word for gatherings? Collections. I don't want the house of God. I don't want any pressure here in the meeting time turning to raising money. I don't want any collections when I get there. I want you to already have it ready. You do it quietly and have it ready when I get there. And notice how he treats them as sons. Notice how he honors the foundation of the gospel. Verse 2 says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. You see, the New Testament never teaches a tithe to the church that you must give 10%. Now, it gives you liberty. If you'd like to give 10%, that's okay. You see, the Old Testament children, they had to be told how much to give and when to give it. 2 Corinthians 9 will tell them when he writes in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver, to give out of your heart. And so God suddenly backs off with the rules in the New Testament because your son, he said, I do want you to give. But he says, you give according to your heart. I love a cheerful giver. And he says, here's what you give according as God has prospered him. If you can afford a whole lot, then give a whole lot. If you just can't afford too much, I'm not putting it upon you. You'll find the word tithe missing in the instructions to the churches. Now, many people feel that's what they should give, and they have perfect liberty to do that. Some can't afford that, and they should not be put on the guilt trip. And some can give much, much more, and they do. And in my travels, I have seen that local churches that don't ask for tithes get more than places that do. Because when you have a person's heart and they do it because they love and want to honor God, well, then they lay aside. And so we see the money thing is put quietly, and it's left to the person's heart as God has prospered him. And so he gives order concerning the collection of the saints. They had written him about that and in his farewell greetings. Well, that's a quick overview of the book of Corinthians. However, in the first six chapters, he taught them what they didn't ask about. For he saw some major problems as he was writing this letter that they needed to be asking other questions and they weren't. I don't know if you ever had that. They did ask some good questions, but he saw some big problems and he said, you know, you really needed to ask that and I'm going to tell you what you didn't ask. And he addresses subjects like unity and purity. Problems they had that they didn't ask, but he was going to correct them anyway. And so what we want to look at is some principles running through the first six chapters that will bring out what we learned last night, the holiness of God's house. Just for review, go back to chapter 3 for a minute. Chapter 3. I'll remind you of verse 9 again. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. You, the believers, the assembly, are the building. You're where he lives today. He doesn't live in some shrine. He lives in the assembly of believers. In verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, or thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, he says it does matter how, and we learned last night because of verse 16 and 17 that the temple of God is holy, the sanctuary of God is holy, which temple ye are, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, not only individually, but as an assembly. Now, because of the holy character of God, and that should be the trademark of his building where God lives, therefore, he's going to correct some things in the first six chapters that is going to uphold God's holiness. Now, remember the basic meaning of the word holiness and sanctuary and sanctification. It means a holy place, a sanctuary, but it's set apart. We learned last night, set apart, and that's where we get our word separate, apart. It means to not touch, not associate with what is unclean, but again, be consecrated for the use of God exclusively. And you will see the things he's teaching them in the opening chapters is to restore the holy character to the assembly of God, which has been lost. And sometimes it's lost. It has to be restored. And we're going to look at three things in our sessions this morning, three things that were to be set apart of God so he would be comfortable in his dwelling place, his sanctuary, for it is designed for the one who lives there. The church is designed for God first, not for believers first. Not for the unsaved. If I think it's for believers, I'll try to make believers comfortable, and I might compromise. If I think it's for the unsaved, I'll try to make them not offended, and I might compromise. But if I make it for God, then those who love God will also find joy and comfort there also. And so we want to look at three things that need to be set apart. Now the first one, the first thing that has to be set apart in God's sanctuary is his name. His name. And we'll see what we mean by that. Now, when you live in a house, whose name is usually on the mailbox, on the door, or wherever? Your name. It's your house, therefore it publicizes your name. It would be very strange for the Jones family to live in a house. You go by the mailbox and it says, "Welcome to the Smiths." You would say, "Well, what's going on here?" You see, the Jones live there. It's the Jones name. You see, the purpose of God's sanctuary is to uphold his name. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians here. We'll see that's the issue he's dealing with. But I want you to show you that from the Old Testament first in history. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Going to take you to the last verse in the chapter, and you're going to notice the word sanctuary. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19. Verse 19, you say, "Where's 1 Chronicles?" I hear pages turning. It's right next to 2 Chronicles, okay? Now, verse 19. Mm-hmm. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Now, the purpose of the sanctuary was to be built to the name of the Lord. You see, in this satanic world that's ruled by Satan, where he's the prince and power of the air, Ephesians told us, where 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in control of the wicked one, some translations say, that it's under his influence, it's under his rebellion, it's dead in its sins, and when God sent his son, they crucified the Lord of glory as a criminal, as an outcast. Now, God will get no glory from this world, but he has built himself a sanctuary, that is Christians, the assembly. And that will be different. Suddenly, what doesn't happen in Satan's world should happen in the sanctuary. What names does the world glorify? What do they do with God's name? Yeah, they take it in vain, yeah. And what did you say, Edwin? They divide it. They add curse words to it. You know, you'll hear the name Jesus Christ in the world when maybe a brick falls on somebody's foot. And they twist it, they pervert it, they misrepresent it, they drag the name, they deny it, they use it as a swear word. That's Satan's world for you. But all of a sudden, over here there's a little sanctuary where God dwells, and he's protected from such stuff in that sense. And his name alone is honored. His name is glorified and lifted up. Now, with that in mind, that's one of the purposes of the sanctuary. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 to see it in the New Testament. And we'll see the Corinthians were getting away from that in a very subtle way. In a very subtle way. He writes unto them, you notice again in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then if you go down, you'll see the problem in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ, or Messiah. He said, I heard you have a problem that you didn't write me about, and there's divisions among you. And you see, you're identifying with certain men and say, well, you know, I like the way Paul preaches. He really is a theologian. You know, I'm a Paul. I identify with Paul. I'm a Paulinian or something. And others will say, well, you know, Cephas, that is Peter. He was the first disciple. He was the big fisherman. He was that man who opened the door to the Jews, opened the door to the Italians, mightily used of God. You see, I show up when Peter comes to preach. I'm a Peter. I'm a Petrini or something like that. You see, I do identify with him. And then there was Apollos, great Christian preacher. Bible says he was a dynamic orator. He could mightily convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 18 says. You'd sit on the edge of your seat. You'd say, man, that guy has the Spirit of God. You know, I'm of Apollos. I like the way he gives a slant on Scripture. I'm of Apollos. And others say, oh, no, we're of Messiah. We do follow the Messiah, you see. And then he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ sliced in little pieces? He says, may I remind you, what name were you baptized in? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Peter? He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize most of you so you didn't get that idea. He went on to say, were you baptized in my name? He starts to make an issue out of the name because this is God's sanctuary. You say, well, there's so many important things to do. Why get carried away about names? It's not a big issue today. Well, we can't be too critical of the Corinthians, for we've come a long way since then. And have whole denominations after names. Good names. Oh, Paul was a good name, and so was Apollos, and so was Peter. Good names. And good truths. And good doctrines. And we call ourselves that. And we've lost the meaning of what a sanctuary is for, is to glorify his name. You see, you ask a young couple, what's in a name? Say, if you knew my wife when we got married. She had a funny maiden name. I used to mess it up. And it was a German name, and it was, finally I learned how to pronounce it, Niepsch. Niepsch. Well, anyway, when she got married, of course, in our marital union, her name was changed to Sylvia Amos, Mrs. Amos. Well, wouldn't it have been a strange thing if she would have came to me one day and said, you know, honey, wasn't that a nice wedding? I'll say, it certainly was a nice wedding. She said, the minister, the preacher, did you see how he said the vows and how nice he was and reminded us of our duties? I said, he was very nice, honey. What a nice preacher. You know, I'd like to be called Mrs. Preacher. I said, oh. Well, I'm glad you're impressed with the preacher, but you're not in a love union with him. Why would you take his name? And that's what we do today. And then maybe she comes one day and she said, what a beautiful new bathroom you put in here. And we can take a shower, take a bath. She says, his sanitary habits, just tremendous. I'd like to be known as Mrs. Bath. I said, you missed the point, honey. Or she says, I like that microwave. I like the microwave. She says, what a tremendous method. I mean, we just put the leftovers in 60 seconds. I don't even have to cook supper. There it is. I won't say any comments on that. But there it is, that wonderful method of microwave cooking. And she says, would you call me Mrs. Microwave? Name yourself after the method. I think you start to get the point. And what if she even said this? You know, it's so wonderful being your wife. I just love being your wife. You know, I'm fantasizing a little bit here. This is delightful being your wife. She says, would you call me Mrs. Wife? Be careful you don't call yourself even what you are. We're brethren, but we're not brethren churches. We shouldn't be anyway, or we become sectarian. Capital B, we all are brethren. You see, the one name he has given us is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. He deals with this verse. For a sanctuary is to glorify only one name. Verse 10, he says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look at the name I'm asking for unity in. I'm not asking for unity that you agree on a purpose. I'm asking you a unity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name takes his lordship in there, his authority. Notice Corinthians will not just call him Jesus because of the problems it shows he is Lord. Many of the group were saying, we're a Messiah. We're of Christ. Well, that's nice, you're of Christ. But I'm beseeching you by the Lord Jesus Christ that you're not divided. I'm appealing back to his lordship, that God has exalted him from the dead. You see, he's really just dealing with the gospel here and bringing it into the building. I think you could quote it. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, the one who went to the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a what? A name above every name. You know what that name is? It goes on to say, yeah. At the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, anywhere, every knee should bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. Resurrection has exalted him as Lord. And if he's Lord, he has authority. And it's not what my tradition says, my preacher says, my denomination says. It's not what Apollo says, Peter says, or Randy Amos says. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And brother, I want you to reach the same mind, but let's go back to him and what he says. And not what Peter, Paul, or Apollos says, and let's stand on that name and name that name alone. A name is important, especially in a sanctuary. It's the one you're glorifying. And he goes on to talk to them about glory. You see, I'd like you to see a verse. Go to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. And when we get there, if somebody would read verse 17, please. Yeah, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not in the name of some organization, not in the name of some denomination, not in the name of some evangelist. Today we like to call organizations and churches after men's names. Well, did they die for you? Were you baptized in their name? I mean, they're servants, but whatever they are, it's because of God. Whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, he's exalted. Give him his title. When referring to him historically, it's all right. The Bible refers to him as Jesus, Jesus Christ. But when it comes to him in prayer or addresses him as a person, it gives him the honor of his title. The Lord Jesus. And that gives him his authority. I don't think you'd walk into the president's office and speaking to him directly and say, hello, Bill. I don't think you would. I hope not. Mr. President. Now, you might refer to him as Bill Clinton in history, but when you're facing him, and by the way, you'll never find anyone in the Bible when they put, now, understand me correctly here what I'm saying. I'm not saying when they talk about him. I'm saying when they're addressing him personally, they always put a title in front of his name, Master, Rabbi, or Lord. No Christian ever left the title. They never said Jesus directly. Now, they might refer to him as Jesus when here, but when they're facing him, they'll say Rabbi, Master, Lord Jesus, with the exception of one group that did not put a title in front of his name. Anybody know who it was? Huh? No, not the Pharisees. They even said Master. The demons. Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on us. Or thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus. His exaltation. His sanctuary. The world. They'll say, Jesus this and Jesus. You give him his title of Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. Now, there is times historically, like the Bible does, you hear me preach, Jesus Christ, we're not criticizing that. We're talking about in prayer, approaching him, and in his name, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not only the only name to be saved by, it's the only name to function in and gather by. You know Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the foundation. None other name. And God's given him a name above every name, Jesus Christ is Lord. If that's true, that should come across in the building, his sanctuary. And so, it's not only the only name to be saved by, it's the only name to call upon, he tells the church. It's the only name to gather in. Go to Matthew 18 to see this, please. Matthew chapter 18. And when we get there, if somebody would read verse 20, please. Verse 20. Okay, speaking of a church there, where two or three are gathered together, not in some preacher's name, not in some doctrine's name, but in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then one more verse in 1 Corinthians 5, if you go back there. 1 Corinthians 5, the only name to be gathered in and to operate in is a church, and it says, unto him be glory in the church. You know, Ephesians 3:21. But you go to 1 Corinthians 5, and they're dealing with a problem here that we might look at later. But you look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to do something. You don't do it just because it's the majority vote. You do it because he's Lord. And you have his authority to do it, and you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. If I'm gathered together in the name of a denomination, I better go by their constitution. And I better go by what their headquarters voted, or I'll get ousted. But when I'm gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, the only authority is not what men say or not people's opinion, but should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should take our best time to get in the Word to find out what it is. That's giving him honor. Gathering together in his name. I'll just remind you in closing, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, Dad or Father, where's the lamb? I see the wood, I see the fire. He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. You know, he put Isaac on that altar, and seconds before, the angel stopped him as the knife was coming down. And he turned, and he saw a ram caught by its horn in the thicket so it wasn't scratched. And God did provide the lamb, and he laid that lamb so Isaac could live, and the lamb died in this place, the ram. You know what, that experience? Abraham named that mountain something. He could have named it Mount Isaac. Well, look what my son did. He willingly laid down. And every time you go by, he said, wasn't Isaac great? He could have named it Mount Abraham. He could have. You know what he named it? Jehovah Jireh. God has provided. You'll know of the greatness of his God. That's what we're here for. Let's leave the men's name. Respect men. Yes, God uses them. But don't give them the names. Don't follow them. And they, you see, the minute you say, somebody says, what are you? And you say you're something other than his name, Christian, believer, whatever. You say you're something, you know, follower of the Lord Jesus, whatever God calls you, saint of God. You say you're something other than his name, you've divided the body of Christ. I'm a this. But you know what? Somebody else isn't a that. So you're something they're not. There's only one body. And so we see in the house of God, the first thing that needs to be set apart in the Corinthian epistle, his names need to be set apart from all others. It's the only name we should call ourselves by and identify with. Because he's holy, his name is above, therefore separate and set apart from all others. It's the only name we should take, and that should be the identification mark of God's sanctuary in the New Testament, his temple, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions?